So go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1. It's highly likely that we'll finish the first chapter. No guarantees, but we are approaching the end. And this actually, the section begins with a fairly dramatic shift. But it's important for us to keep the previous context in mind, because there's deliberate intention here on the part of Paul that his example that he's laid out beginning in chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 26 is immediately ringing in the ears of the saints as they read his exhortation here at the end of chapter 1. There's very clear parallels that are drawn between Paul's experience and his suffering on behalf of Christ and the gospel, and what he's calling and exhorting the Philippians themselves to do. Okay, so keep that in mind. We'll try to make some parallels as we move forward. So let me pray for us first. Father, we do invite you now to be working in our hearts and in our minds as we receive the food from your word, that you would instruct and guide and challenge, encourage, that you would give us strength to hear these strong words of exhortation, and even stronger desires, Lord, to carry them out, that we ourselves would consider what it means to be a citizen of the gospel and to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and willing hearts to obey your word today. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to begin just by reading these short verses here, beginning in verse 27. So Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So with that, that is our passage for today, and like I said, we'll try our best to make our way through that. The previous passage, Paul had given the saints in Philippi an update on his status. They knew that he was in prison. They sent a gift to him while he was in prison in support of him. He's received that gift, and remember, that prompts him to write this thank you letter to them in response. And what may at first be a distraction or a hindrance to the spread of the gospel, he, through his own personal testimony, shared how God was actually using his chains to advance the gospel. The gospel was still making progress even while he was bound up, even while he was in prison, even while he was in chains. And for him, the desire, the eagerness that he had was to honor Christ, regardless of the circumstances. Didn't matter if he was going to be locked up or free. It didn't matter to him if he was going to have to die or be released. His desire is to honor Christ. And he knew that Christ would be honored whether by his life or by his death, because for him, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Both of those options for him are good. A life in the flesh means fruitful labor. It means a lot of what he's already experienced in his life. Many people getting saved all across the Roman Empire. But for him to die is gain. For him to die means to be with Christ, and that is far better. But he's persuaded that he will remain in the flesh and continue to produce fruit among the saints in Philippi. He will remain and fight for their progress and joy in the faith. That is how he concluded that previous section. There is plenty room for rejoicing because of what God is continuing to do through his difficult circumstances. Now in this section, Paul shifts his focus from his personal desires and his personal circumstances now to the saints in Philippi. This is actually pretty obvious because you look at verse 27, and this is the first command that we see in this letter. This is the first command that we have in the letter in Philippians. A command meaning Paul is telling them to do something. That's what marks this shift. The focus is no longer on Paul and his circumstances and what God is doing through them, but now it's on the saints in Philippi and what God is going to do through them. Because they find themselves in a very similar situation of what Paul found himself in. The command here has to do with citizenship. What should it look like to be a citizen of Christ's community? What does a Christian citizen do? Now, as we look at the text here, I'll try to break it down in a simple way for you. Christian citizens should be steadfast, unified, and fearless for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. So this is what he's going to unpack in these verses. Now, you may wonder, verse 27 in the ESV does not mention the word citizen. I don't know how many translations do. It seems to be split. But it's important for us to see that use of the word, because Paul could have used a different word than the word that he actually used. What does it mean to be a part of the body politic? What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? That's a far more common word that we see in his letters than this word right here. But the word is intentionally alluding to citizenship. Remember at Philippi, this is a Roman city. The occupants of this city were Roman citizens. They had a strong, very pro-Roman mindset or pro-Roman perspective. So I think he's deliberately alluding to the fact that, yes, you Christians, you have a different Lord, you have a different Caesar, so to speak, and that requires you to do different things. Your Lord requires of you a different lifestyle than what you would find in a common Roman colony. But this is also a word that gets picked up at the end of this letter. I think it's important for us to see the connections that Paul is making here, because what he's going to state in these few verses are the same things that he's going to conclude the letter with in terms of the way in which he exhorts the Philippians into a particular type of lifestyle. So look at the end of chapter 3, and we're going to read actually into chapter 4. Now think of how many different ways these words are already used by Paul in the end of chapter 1. So let's start in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I don't know if you notice how many different words were used by Paul in that passage that are intentional, deliberate allusions to what he says in the passage we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 1. First of all, talking about enemies. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, the saints in Philippi, in our passage, they have opponents. They have adversaries. Talking about destruction. What's going to happen to the enemies in the end of chapter 3? Their end is destruction. What happens at the end of chapter 1? Their end is destruction. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. And then in verse 20, citizenship. Of course, that's not the verb that Paul uses in 27, but it's a very similar word that would have jumped out to them, talking about being citizens of heaven. And then in chapter 4, We have the exhortation to stand firm, which is the same exhortation that's used at the end of chapter 1. And we have the only other occurrence of the word that he uses in chapter 1 in terms of striving side by side. The only other occurrence of that in Paul's letters is in chapter 4, verse 3. These women who have labored side by side with me. So there's clear bookmarks in this letter. What the beginning exhortation that Paul gives them at the end of chapter 1 is the main command, the main imperative from which all the other ones derive in this letter. And he wraps it up at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 as a reminder that should echo in their minds of the original exhortation that he gives in chapter 1. So that helps us to see what this letter is really about. Yes, it's about joy. Yes, it's about Christ. Yes, it's about the gospel. But in terms of how we respond to that, that's what he's getting at the end of chapter 1. That we should be steadfast, steadfast in unity, laboring together, and fearless in the face of our opponents, all for the faith of the gospel. So then, this original statement in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, or only behave as citizens worthy, is which the ESV footnotes it, is the strong, overarching imperative for the letter. This is the, as someone has called it, the thesis statement. So if you want to know what Philippians is about, then all you need to do is read verse 27. That's the thesis statement of the letter. The thesis statement determines what the content of the paper or letter is going to be. And everything else below that supports that original thesis statement, if you know how to write a paper or argue, make an argument or something like that. So that's what Paul is doing here. This is what they need to focus on. This is what they need to hone in on. This is, in one way, the most important thing. Notice the word only. As if, to sum it up, this is the only command that matters, in a way. This is his focus. What does it look like to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Oh, I think we have answers to that in our passage. But think about it for a moment. Paul uses similar languages in his letters to talk about walking or living in a worthy way. So we saw two of those examples in the letter, or the passage we read in 2 Thessalonians, right? Worthy of the kingdom of God and walking worthy of the Lord. So another passage is worthy of our calling. So all of it has to do is this standard of measurement, like the measuring rod is the gospel, or is the kingdom of God, or it is God himself, or it is our specific calling as Christians. And we are to walk in a way that honors that, that magnifies that, that is worthy of that. And Paul says here that the standard of measurement is the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. So in one way, he's saying that in everything in your life, you should, your life should reflect the worthiness of the gospel of Christ. I don't know if you think about that for a second, maybe that's not what you would typically expect. Okay? We would probably want to add some modifications to that. The gospel, in the way that we can dumb it down or condense it down, can be really, really narrow in our understanding. It's just a simple message about what Christ did for us on the cross. A simple message of good news of what Christ accomplished, what he was victorious over, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, the hope of eternal life. And we can kind of reduce the gospel down to that simple message. But for Paul, you cannot separate gospel from Christ. Remember the simple statement he had in the last section, to live Christ. So the way he summed up a life, a manner of living, was with just one word, Christ. Now why doesn't he say that here? Because he's not saying something different than what he says in his own personal testimony. This is saying the exact same thing. And to think that Christ is somehow too small to direct and order and give you wisdom about all of life means that we have a very insufficient view of Christ, or we have a very insufficient view of the gospel. This is much bigger than we typically think. Yes, it's nice to have a succinct summary of what the gospel message is, but we cannot be satisfied in reducing it down to a simple three-sentence statement about Christ's substitutionary death, atonement for sins, forgiveness, bodily resurrection, whatever it might be. We cannot reduce it down to that. It's not, that cannot hold all of life. But the way that the Bible presents the gospel, the good news, and Christ as the object of that can. Christ is big enough for us to look at him to understand every aspect of life. In him, we have a sufficient understanding of what it means for us to live a life worthy of him here and now. So yes, he does hold up that measuring rod. He does hold the gospel of Christ up as that example, or that the measuring rod idea, because it's big enough. It's big enough in his mind for him to understand what it looks like to live a life, regardless of the circumstances, for the honor of Christ. Now look at how he develops this here. I think this is clearly an allusion back to his own circumstances, right? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. So what Paul is talking about here is that he doesn't want them just to respond to this command in a way that would, when he's present, right? I want you guys to live a life worthy of Christ, worthy of the gospel of Christ, when I'm with you. He says, do it all the time. Whether I come and see you, which was his aspiration, right? That was the conclusion he came to. That was the decision that he made during his imprisonment. He was convinced that he would come to be with them and assist them in their progress and joy. But here he's saying, whether I come and see you, whether I'm present with you or am absent, I want to hear that you are living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Which is this, the same exact thing he's telling them about his own circumstances. Right? You remember the exhortation that we looked at chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Imitate me. Even though he doesn't use that terminology here at the end of chapter 1, that's precisely what he's doing. Remember my faithfulness. Remember my steadfastness. Remember my focus on Christ, even when I'm in chains. Even when I'm in prison, the gospel is still advancing. Remember, he doesn't describe the particular living situations he has, because that's not his focus. That's not his concern. Nor does he want that to be the concern of the saints at Philippi. They have to have a bigger perspective. They have to see, even in their own suffering, even in their own opposition, that Christ is the goal. He is the one that is to be advancing the message, and that should be their focus. Paul just reminded them of his own faithfulness, and now he's telling them, show me your faithfulness. Whether I come and see you, or whether I hear about you from other churches, or from the letters you write me, show me your faithfulness. And then these phrases then that he uses to describe that help us to see what a life worthy of the gospel looks like. He's going to be using three phrases. That's the one we have right in the verse at the end of, there's two at the end of 27, and then there's one at the beginning of 28. So standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side, and 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. So, first of all, Paul A life worthy of the gospel looks like standing. Standing firm. You're resolute or steadfast. You're doing so in one spirit. Well, there's debate about whether this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, similar to how Paul would exhort the church in Ephesus to strive together to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit of God, as he goes on to explain what that unity looks like. We serve one Lord, and we have one faith, one baptism. It could be a reference to something similar to that. It could be a reference to the unity that we have together in terms of our own agreement, I guess it would be, or our own demeanor. The word spirit is somewhat hard to define. But the goal here is that we are together in this, or perhaps we are in this together. We are standing together, firm, steadfast, resolute. We're not wavering away from the faith of the gospel, but we're committed. We're committed not just to that faith, but we're committed to each other. Now, he uses the same terminology to refer to different things in some of his other letters. So believers are to stand firm in the faith, stand firm in the Lord, stand firm in the traditions you were taught, stand firm in the freedom that you have in Christ. So don't give in to the Judaizers. Don't let them snatch away the liberty that you have in Christ. Standing firm then becomes the first picture of what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel. Now, at first glance, you may think that's not all that inspiring of a picture. What does it look like to live a life worthy of the gospel? It looks like standing. It looks like what I'm doing right now, just physically standing up here. It sounds kind of passive and a little bit stagnant. You think of standing water. It doesn't stay pure very long. Some of us are more active than others. What we really want to be doing is doing something, not just standing there, right? When I started working for TSA, a lot of people came up with different acronyms for this new agency. One of them was Take Stuff Away. So we got that down pretty good. My favorite, though, was Thousands Standing Around. So you had twice as many people doing half as much work when TSA started. Who are all these guys in the white shirts, guys and gals in the white shirts, taking stuff away? Thousands standing around. That was not a compliment. But that's because we were not all that inspiring of a world-class anti-terrorism security agency. Now, I'm glad that that's no longer the case. I mean, we're right there with guys in Israel and all that, you know, world-class. Thankfully, that perspective has changed. Not really, but I hope you catch my sarcasm, please. So, it may not look like a very inspiring picture, standing firm. But you think about this for a second. What's the opposite of standing?
Falling.
Falling. Yeah. So let me read you what scriptures say about falling. Take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Jesus says that at that time, during the great tribulation, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says this: the Spirit explicitly says that in the last days, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And in Hebrews 6, perhaps one of the scariest passages, those that have tasted of the fruits of the age to come have experienced those things and yet have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This helps us to see the significance of standing. Because fall away, to depart from the faith, to turn from the living God, means a life that ends in judgment. This means that we are to strive together, to stand in one spirit. Means we don't allow ourselves, our commitment to the faith of the gospel, to be divided, to be split, to be segregated. We don't allow it to be disintegrated or fragmented. We stand firm in the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. That is how we remain steadfast and faithful and resolute in an age in which many fall away. We strive to maintain the blood-bought unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if we think that standing firm in one spirit is insignificant, then all we need to do is look at all of the thousands of churches, the denominations that have not stood firm, that have given in, that have caved to pressure. All of those that are now not preaching the gospel of Christ. Churches that have dissolved or over petty, divisive issues or even important, significant issues because they have failed to stand firm. Just look at the number of churches that have closed their doors, the number of denominations now that are doing lots of crazy different things, that are not honoring, they are not living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ because they have abandoned that gospel. So yes, stand firm may seem insignificant or uninspiring, but that is what we're called to do. Sometimes that's the thing that we need to do, is just stand firm in the faith of the gospel. Now, the other picture we have here is one of striving, one of laboring. So he says this here in the end of verse 27, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, in one way, this phrase actually tells us what standing looks like. This modifies the idea given to us in that phrase. So what does standing firm look like? It means working side by side for the faith of the gospel in one spirit. You cannot miss the emphasis upon unity here. We stand firm in one spirit. With one mind, we strive side by side. We strive together, shoulder to shoulder, for the faith of the gospel. Now, striving here is a compound word. The main part of the word is actually the word for athlete. So this is what Paul uses in 2 Timothy to describe the life of an athlete. An athlete competes for the prize in 2 Timothy 2 verse 5. He's using that idea, the athletic imagery in the word, to exhort Timothy to continue to strive. Continue to compete like an athlete. Continue to work hard and practice and train like an athlete does to win a prize. That you do it for an eternal crown. So here, this striving side by side, in one way you could think of it as a competition. Obviously, the athletic imagery doesn't follow through on this. We're not to compete against one another, but we're to compete together. We're here doing this side by side, laboring, competing for the faith of the gospel. This is what he uses when he exhorts Euodia and Syntyche. Women who have labored side by side with him in the gospel. So these two women that apparently have some sort of conflict with one another, who used to labor side by side for the faith of the gospel, stopped doing that. Something distracted them from that goal. Something got in between the common goal that they had, to work together, to labor side by side. So Paul here tells us that one way to stand firm, one way to live a life worthy of the gospel, is to continue to toil, to work hard at, to compete together for the faith of the gospel. That faith being not your personal belief, but for the content of the gospel. The doctrinal understanding of the good news of Christ Jesus. Strive for that. That's what's going to allow you to live a life worthy of the gospel. They have a picture then of its athletes competing together for a prize, or perhaps even that of soldiers marching side by side for the spread of the empire. That should be our perspective. That's what a church does. A church does not allow itself to depart from the gospel or Christ. A church does not allow itself to be fragmented over insignificant things. A church stands firm for the faith of the gospel. That means we have to have a clear grasp of what that is. All of the scriptures summed up in Christ Jesus. That is our focus. So that is a good picture then of what it looks like to have a life worthy of the gospel. Now what he says in 28 is that you should not be afraid. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now this is the first mention of some sort of opposition the saints in Philippi were experiencing. Now, what exactly was it? Not entirely sure. He's going to actually describe it as suffering in the next verse. And at verse 30, he describes it as a conflict. In fact, it's the same conflict that Paul had when he was in Macedonia and that he currently has while he's in chains in Rome. So it's probably something similar to what Paul is experiencing, though it does not seem to have been any arrests yet. But they're still facing opposition. They still have enemies. They're still suffering. They're engaged in the same conflict that Paul is currently experiencing. But in light of that, they should not be afraid. Fearlessness. I think we've seen a little bit of what fear can do this past year. Even probably more upsetting to see how people manipulate fear to accomplish their ends and their goals. But we can still see how it can terrorize the whole world. I think people did manipulate it, and they probably did over-exaggerate, and I mean, all the statistics point towards that. And that's upsetting on a whole nother level. But you could see definitely the way that fear took people captive. I remember going into Winco, not wearing a mask, and going to buy a block of dry ice. And the lady who was working the register would not allow me to get near her because she was so terrified by my maskless face. And it was I felt really sad for her. It's like she thinks that I'm the threat that's there that is going to somehow perhaps take her life. She's wearing her mask, and she's, as I kept walking towards her, she kept backing up. Fear had taken her captive. So when Paul says, don't be afraid of your opponents, he's going to back this up in a couple different ways, but fearlessness has no place for the Christian. Like our brothers who came in, what your shirt says, fear is not a virtue.
Fear is not a virtue.
So on the list of vices and virtues in the New Testament, you're not going to have fear under the list of virtues. So fearlessness. Do not be terrified. Do not allow yourselves to be spooked by your opponents. Don't be terrified by them. The focus on opposition is significant too, because what Paul is bringing to mind is that the fact that your enemies are actually those outside of the faith. This is important. We know that this church struggled with some sort of internal strife. They perhaps had disagreements. We know of at least one. We don't actually know what they disagreed on. But Paul's call for unity actually they emphasize this fact that there is some sort of discord among these saints. Whether that was caused by suffering or not, we don't know. But there was disagreement, perhaps. So there's a repeated emphasis upon unity and giving up your rights for the benefit of others. We're going to see that as we work through, especially in the next couple sections. But Paul does not call the brothers in the church, brothers and sisters, to see each other as the enemies. He says you actually have a different opponent. And that opponent, that real adversary, is outside the church. So when we have our disagreements, when we have our conflicts, we're not to see each other as the enemy. We are to stand firm in one spirit. eager to maintain the unity of the bond of peace, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So those disagreements will come. I mean, just come to one of our men's Bible studies. There's disagreement. But we don't go home after those studies and think, man, I just don't want anything to do with that guy. He is not the enemy. He is not the enemy. We are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. So in terms of your opponents then, those outside the church, outside the community, do not allow yourselves to be intimidated by them. Do not allow yourselves to be terrified by them. And we don't actually even know who these people were. Were they the Judaizers? Well, he mentions them in chapter 3. Because of the parallels between Paul's own experience that he's drawing here, it seems perhaps opposition from the Gentile world. Perhaps from authorities. Perhaps just from neighbors. There's opposition. You think of a very pro-Rome colony. And if there are now a group of believers that they've even experienced, Paul experienced suffering while he was there. Remember, he was locked up. And you have the jailer getting saved. You have the young woman who was taken over by the evil spirit. You have Lydia. And you have a number of them getting saved in that first that missionary journey. That could stir up a town. You know, it could very well, if you're not worshiping Caesar and honoring Caesar like you used to, and like everybody else in the town is, then there could be a lot of pressure and opposition from that idea. So, don't be afraid. Now, one of the things he's going to do here is he's going to be giving them a reason why they should not be afraid. It's because their opponents, their enemies, are going to be destroyed. Don't be afraid, because God is going to wipe out the enemies. So look at halfway through verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The question is, what is a clear sign to them of their destruction? I think that's challenging to answer, because we could say fearlessness, but those words don't actually match up very well. Fearlessness would be a clear sign to them of their destruction, but those are actually two different words. So the this at the beginning of that sentence is not referring back to fearlessness, but it's probably most likely referring back to everything he says in 27 and 28. The whole idea of living a life worthy of the gospel, which looks like standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not being fearful of your opponents, that is an indicator to your opponents that they will be destroyed. Think, well, how could that be? Yeah? Yeah. So that could be what he's trying to get at. You know, somehow if they look at their lifestyle, the lifestyle that is to be that they're imitating in the Apostle Paul, the lifestyle that Paul is actually imitating that was found in Christ Jesus. They look at that particular lifestyle and they look at death as gain. Remember what we said last week? You can't defeat somebody who views death as gain. So if that is a perspective, and for them to live as Christ, to live life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, they see that and they think, man, these people are not just weird, but something is really wrong with them. Because in their minds, death is the opposite of gain. Death is loss. That is the end. They're not looking for Valhalla or, you know, whatever else they might be looking for. That is not going to end up in their benefit. So that is the sign or the indicator to them of their own destruction. Gordon Fee calls this an omen of destruction. The word translated a sign here means proof, or evidence or indication or even a demonstration. So God demonstrates his justice. How? How does he prove his justice? He sends forth Christ, his Son, to be a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. So he sends him forth to be a substitutionary, wrath-appeasing sacrifice. That's how God demonstrates his justice. It's the same word that is used here. So, when Christians live this way, when the saints in Philippi live this way, they see to live as Christ, to die as gain, that indicates to their opponents that they're going to be destroyed. I don't know how that sits with you. On one hand, it's easy for us to think of opponents or adversaries as spiritual. It's easy for us to think of evil spirits as the enemies that need to be wiped out, as Satan as the one who needs to be crushed underneath our feet. But to see people as our opponents that are going to be destroyed is a little bit more challenging. It's a little more difficult for us to grasp. I think part of that is due to the fact that at one point, we were God's enemies ourselves. At one point, we were the ones doing the persecuting. Paul is a prime example of that. But he speaks here clearly about God's destruction of these opponents. I think we take the wider lens and we see all of Scripture, we see that this is probably a more common theme than we're used to. So that's why God could promise that he would curse those who cursed Abraham. That God could promise the Israelites that he would be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries. We can see that the Psalms are filled with language about destroying enemies. And I don't think they're talking about fallen angels, or demons, or Satan. It was actually prayers that the psalmists offer up that God would let death steal over them, that they would go down to Sheol alive, that they would be blotted out of the book of the living and not enrolled among the righteous, that God would slay the wicked. I think that those are challenging in and of themselves. But Jesus tells us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. But even he called down God's judgment on the Pharisees. Matthew 23. Woe to you, you whitewashed tombs. So as shocking as this statement is, it has a very clear biblical precedence. Even in the letter to the Thessalonians. What does the judgment of God bring about? God considers it just to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. You see that dual idea then of both judgment and salvation. God judges the enemies and he saves his people. What happened in the Exodus? We read the beginning of that Exodus 15 a few weeks ago. God's people were saved and God's people's enemies perished. They were destroyed. The same idea is woven into this passage as it is into 2 Thessalonians to help us to see that God will bring destruction upon our enemies. God will destroy our enemies, but he'll save his people. This is a clear sign, proof to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. The proof that means to God's enemies that they will be destroyed is the proof to God's people is that they will be saved. So yes, on the one hand, we see this as shocking and challenging. On the other hand, it's glorious because it means we will be saved. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, standing firm for the faith of the gospel, united together, not afraid of our opponents because we're trying to walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, to live as citizens of His kingdom. That means that God will destroy our enemies and He will save us on that great day. And it's from God, as he concludes in verse 28. Okay. We didn't make it quite to 29 and 30. Let me try to go through it quick, okay? Maybe we'll do a little bit more on this later on. I think this is the second way that he reinforces, encourages them in light of their fear to not be fearful. Because it's a gift. Their suffering is a gift for the sake of Christ. Their belief is a gift for the sake of Christ. It's been granted to you, and so it's been generously given to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The word granted does not do justice to the word. The word is talking about far more than a simple permission. It means to be given generously. You see that he attaches that word to belief and to suffering. So we could say it in a different way. Our belief in Christ Jesus, our belief in God, is a gift that has been given to us generously, along with our suffering for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. That is a gift that has been given to us generously. Now think about, you let that idea sit in. Paul is then explaining to them that their suffering is not, does not find its root cause in the hearts of his opponents, of their opponents. It actually finds its root cause in God's providence, in his sovereignty, in his plan and his design. Your suffering is a part of a bigger picture. One that does not stem from God, one that God intends to be means for your salvation, but one that has been given generously to you. God has, He has graced you with this gift to believe in Him and to suffer for His sake. Notice the dual purposes here, right? For the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. So twice he mentions in that one verse the purpose behind belief and suffer. God's plan is to give His people, generously give them faith in Christ and suffering for His sake. I think we could probably do better working our way through that verse if we had more time. But spend some time this week dwelling upon that fact that faith is a gift and also suffering is a gift. That helps the saints in Philippi to look back then at their own circumstances, just as Paul was explaining to them how God was working through his circumstances for the advance of the gospel. This is going to allow them to look at their circumstances as they suffer for Christ and continue to believe in Him. God is still behind it, and He's still using it and has a purpose for it. Let's pray.